John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and have known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our subject is Christ the Redeemer of God's elect. Christ the Redeemer of God's elect. In chapter 9, the Pharisees regarded the Lord Jesus as an imposter, and they were therefore opposed even to the man born blind to be cast out of the synagogue because he became a disciple of our Lord Jesus. They didn't care about him, and they were meant to be the shepherds of Israel, but they cared nothing for this man who had been born blind. And what was under threat was their prestige and their standing before God. Christ, on the other hand, declares himself to be the light of the world. That's in chapter 9, verse 5. And the Pharisees, as he declares them to be, are guilty, proud, blind guides. Chapter 9, verse 40 to 44. This naturally leads to a comparison between the good shepherd, the true shepherd, and the false. Now, at first, the comparison is a more general one between the true, what constitutes a true shepherd, and what doesn't. And so Christ deals with the shepherd, or shepherd, what is true shepherding? What is the true shepherd like? But then, by verse 7, it certainly is explicitly himself as the truest of all shepherds. Not that there aren't other true shepherds as opposed to false, but he is the ultimate. And the word true is also used in that sense, that he is the ultimate true shepherd. So the comparison moved from a general to a specific comparison between himself and the false shepherds. Not everyone that claims to be a shepherd of the sheep is actually so. He owns as the chief shepherd, the one who gave himself for the church and to whom the church rightly belonged. He owns the sheep, unlike the hireling or hired hand. And he knows the sheep, unlike the stranger. And he cares for the sheep, unlike the robber. You see, the false shepherd doesn't own the sheep, doesn't know the sheep, doesn't care for the sheep. And the sheep know the difference between the true shepherd and the false. This can be illustrated even today, that among shepherds, especially in the East, there are those who, their flocks respond to the true shepherd, but they don't respond to anyone else. And you can have several flocks in one sheepfold, one pen, and they respond to their own shepherd, not to anyone else. So that the true sheep of Christ, they respond to when they hear the voice of Christ and of those who are sent by him. And so close is the relationship between Christ and his sheep, that he knows them, cares for them, and even gave his life for them. in the Old Testament, David, who was a good shepherd, nevertheless, he only risked his life. But the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for the sheep. And that it is patterned, the relationship between Christ and the sheep is patterned after the relationship between the Father and the Son. Well, first of all, a definite Redeemer. A definite Redeemer. I lay down my life for the sheep. This means he did not lay down his life for those who are not his sheep. He says explicitly to the Jews, ye are not of my sheep. That his death was particular. That is, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for many who are actually saved, but not for those who ultimately are not saved. The free offer is sent to all, but the free offer of the gospel, of the way of salvation, but he died specifically to secure the salvation of a definite number. He didn't come to make salvation possible for all men, but is largely unsuccessful. He came to be the Redeemer of his people and is completely successful in what he set out to do. He came, as Matthew 1:21 says, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So he came to redeem a definite body of people chosen to be the heirs of salvation from before the foundation of the world and given to the Son to redeem them. Thus he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. Or in chapter 17 of John's Gospel. Chapter 17, he keeps referring to those who were given to him by the Father. John 17:2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, for they that they may be one as we are. And then verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. So he constantly refers to those given to him by the Father. And in eternity, the Father gave a people to the Son to redeem them. That's why he says to the Jews, you're not of my sheep. Because Christ did not die to make everybody savable, but to actually save a people to his the glory of the grace of God. So in Acts chapter 20, and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which he hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He refers to the flock of God, has purchased. In Ephesians, he says, in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Or in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Romans chapter 8. And verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, Christ died, and that represents, that secures the justification of all the elect of God. Not that the elect are justified before they believe, but it is certain that they will believe and that they will be justified. So Christ died not in some stab-in-the-dark situation, but he died to redeem his people, to save his people from their sins. And he will keep them to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion, power, forever and ever. Amen. So he died to redeem a particular people, which are called variously his sheep, his people, his elect, his church. He died for them in order to secure their redemption. Christ's death is of infinite value, and the gospel offer is sent to all men. To you is this word of salvation sent, Acts 13:26. But in verse 48 we read, as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. So Christ is not a half saviour, simply making man savable, and therefore the other half is up to man to secure. Christ is not partially a saviour. He did not come to make anyone savable, but he came to actually save his people from their sin. And it's not a case of sharing out between God and man, sharing salvation. That's what Rome does, of course, in that salvation is partly of God, it's through grace, but it's mediated through the sacrament. But Arminianism does it as well. Arminianism is that view that Christ died for everybody, then it's down to the individual. Well, the responsibility is to believe, but we don't have the ability to believe. We are commanded to repent and believe, but we don't. By nature, we love darkness rather than light. It's only when the heart is changed that a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ came to save a definite, distinct people from their sins. So Christ's death was not uncertain or unsure. He did not come just to make men salvable, but to save his people from their sins. That's why we pray to Almighty God to save particular individuals. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, Romans 10. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Why does the apostle pray to a God who cannot save? He doesn't. He prays to the God of salvation, who can change their hearts and cause them, like himself, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is a definite saviour. He definitely came to save an elect multitude, which shall be a multitude which no man can number. But then secondly, a complete redeemer, a complete redeemer. Verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The relationship between Christ and the sheep is so intimate that it's patterned after that between the Father and the Son. It is an unbreakable union. The Father and the Son are different from us and Christ because the Father and the Son are two of the three persons of the same Godhead, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That is not true of us. We don't become the sheep of Christ. We don't become God. That's what Mormonism falsely teaches, that we partake of God. We don't. We still remain distinct, though we are created in knowledge and righteousness and holiness after the image of God. But our union with Christ is unbreakable. It's unbreakable as surely as the union between the Father and the Son. It is an unbreakable union. And there is recognition. The Lord knoweth them that are his, just as the Father knoweth the Son, and the Son knoweth the Father and recognizes him. So the Lord himself will not forsake his own people, but will own them and recognize them and acknowledge them at the last day. John 6:39. John 6:39. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So Christ will own us when he comes with the glory of his power and with the mighty angel. He shall own those who are his. He shall acknowledge them as his. He shall know them in that day, that last day, that great day of God. He will distinguish between those who are his and those who are not, and he will own them as his. He is not ashamed to call them brethren, and God is not ashamed to be called their God. So he is a complete saviour, and even to all eternity he will acknowledge as his those who trust in his name. But then he is an extensive saviour. In verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. You remember that Caiaphas, because he was high priest that year, he spoke not of himself, but of God. In John chapter 11, and verse 52. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Or Matthew 21 and verse 41. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Here in these passages, the time will come when the gospel will go out to the Gentiles. Acts 15 and verse 9. Acts chapter 15, verse 9. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. That's the Apostle Peter speaking about the Gentiles, about the Holy Ghost, that he put no difference between them, that all who called upon the Lord were saved. And this was shown and demonstrated by their reception of the Spirit, and then they were baptized and received into the church. So not only would the Gentiles come to believe, but circumcision was to be replaced by baptism, and they were to be admitted by baptism into the membership of the church, not by circumcision. They were not to become part of the Jewish nation, but the church itself was to become international. And whilst the natural branches, the Jews, were in large measure broken off, the unnatural branches, the wild olive branches, were grafted into the Church of God. But ultimately, the efficacy of the new administration will show itself in that even a fullness of Israel shall be gathered in, and then greater blessing shall come to the Gentiles. But the church in the New Testament age, though it is continuous with the Old Testament church, which was largely made up of Israelites, yet the New Testament church will be international and will include Jew and Gentile, that by the death of Christ, both should be brought near to God. So the church of the living God is now international. It contains Jew and Gentile. This is part of God's plan, part of his mystery, part of his purpose in Christ, unknowable to men except by revelation. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And verse 4. Whereby when you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So the Old Testament taught the same gospel, but the church in the New Testament is international, as opposed to largely confined to one nation. So he is a redeemer who is definite, complete, and extensive. The assumption is often made that the elect are few in number, very few, but they shall prove to be a multitude which no man can number, out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and people. Then fourthly, he is an effective redeemer, the effective redeemer, in verse 16 again. Verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. They also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. They are called sheep, not in the sense that they are already justified. Some of them aren't even born, but the certainty of God's decree, they will be justified. They will at length be born, they will hear the gospel, they will believe it and will be justified and accepted in the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus. But Christ describes this as them also I must bring. This speaks of the power of Christ that he will redeem his people from every nation, those whom he has appointed unto life. He will bring into his kingdom, and they shall taste and see that the Lord is good. They shall believe on his name by his grace and power working in them. Thus at the end of Acts 2:47, we read, the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. In chapter 13, we read that as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed in Antioch and Pisidia that we mentioned earlier on. In chapter 13 and verse 48. In chapter 16 and verse 14, we read of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened so that she received the things which were uttered by the Apostle Paul. There were other women who heard just what she heard, but they didn't believe. But of Lydia, the seller of purple from Thyatira, it is said, whose heart the Lord opened, that she received the things which were spoken. Acts chapter 18 and verse 10, when the Apostle Paul was in Corinth, you remember that the Lord spoke to Paul by a vision in the night. In verse 10, Acts chapter 18, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. What, in Corinth, of all places, this cesspool, it was a moral cesspool of the age. It was, people talking about Corinthianizing, if they meant immoral lifestyle. They called it Corinthianizing, because it was such a squalid place, morally. But I have much people in this city. And he was going to deliver many people, so that the apostle could say at length, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So Christ will build his church. He shall build his temple spiritually, and he shall bear the glory. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the Branch, and he shall grow up in his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Our Lord Jesus is king over all. He is the priest of his people, and he reigns and rules and governs, and he's gathering his elect people. He will build his church. He will bring many sons to glory. He shall be the firstborn among many brethren. The outcome of Christ's death is not in doubt. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So Christ's redeeming work is not some haphazard affair, rickety and uncertain, but he shall save his people from their sins. There shall be a multitude which no man can number, washed in the blood of the Lamb, a seed to serve him. There will be a seed to serve him in all generations in this world, and then the completed elect of God to serve him forever and ever in the world to come. Fifthly, a beloved Redeemer. A beloved Redeemer. Back in John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Therefore doth my Father love me. Now, the Father loved the Son from all eternity because he was the Son of God. But this refers to the Father's love, the Father's delight in Christ, in all his redeeming work. I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore doth my Father love me. You remember, he said it by way of prophecy in Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. My servant whom I uphold, in whom my soul delighteth. The Father delighted in the work of Christ. And he said on the baptism of Christ, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father took pleasure in the redeeming work of Christ. It was a commandment received of the Father, he says in verse 18. So that the Father is not a reluctant party. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It must refer to the Father. His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father so loved the world. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Or Romans 8, 32. If he spared not his own Son, will he not with him freely give us all things? Whose Son is he? The Son of the Father. If the Father spared not his own Son, will he not with him also freely give us all things? He delighted in all his obedience, and it was Christ's meat and drink to do the will of him that sent him. There was a joy in the Father and the Son in the obedience of the Son. This means that the righteousness which God reveals through Christ in his gospel is a God-given, God-approved righteousness. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, we are told that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Not just his attribute of righteousness, that's true, but his God-given righteousness. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We conceive the meaning of from faith to mean that it is received by faith and it is imputed, this righteousness, to the very one who exercises that faith. So the second use of faith is the equivalent of to everyone that believeth. It is from faith, but my faith doesn't save you and your faith doesn't save me. It is from faith and to the one who exercises that faith. But this righteousness comes from God, and it is reckoned to all. It is imputed, put to the account of all who believe on his name. Romans chapter 3. And verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God. So we all stand in need, all need a righteousness that is not their own, because all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. But God imputes this righteousness, puts to the account the righteousness of Christ to those who believe. And those who believe are those who are chosen before the world was made, and their hearts are changed so that they do believe the gospel. The Jews largely at this time did not submit. Romans chapter 10. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. instead of submitting to God's revealed righteousness in Christ, these Jews, to a large extent, wouldn't have it. They thought they were too good to need a righteousness outside of themselves. And the rock of salvation was a rock of offence to them. It wasn't that Christ isn't offered to all men. He is. He's offered to all in the preaching of the gospel. There's no hindrance in the gospel offer. The hindrance is in the hearts of men, that they love darkness rather than light, unless their hearts are changed by the Spirit of God. And then sixthly, a sovereign redeemer. A sovereign redeemer. Verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He has power, he has authority, he has the right. The norm is that we preserve our own lives and the lives of others. That's the sixth commandment. How did it apply in this case? Well, he was doing others good by laying down his life. He was preserving forever them that are sanctified. And so he laid down his life. No man took it from him. It is common to see the death of Christ as a tragedy that God would have avoided if he could, but it was God who in the gospel was providing a righteousness for sinners. And so he who delighted to do the will of his Father, of whom it was written in Psalm 40, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. He gave himself a ransom for many. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so in John chapter 18 we read verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. He didn't make a run for it. He knew what was coming to pass. He knew that Judas was a traitor. He knew that Judas would know where to find him. He knew the Mount of Olives well. Why didn't he go somewhere else? But he didn't. He went to the Mount of Olives. Verse 6. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Read verse 5. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. There was Christ in the garden, and he comes out of the trees, and he confronts his enemies. Who do you seek? He knew well enough who they sought, but he says, whom seek ye? And he said, I am he. And they fell backwards. So completely in control of the situation was he. Verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Peter thought that the reason he was submitting to this was because he'd lost control. But how wrong he was. But in Matthew's gospel, Christ says, Can I not call upon the Father, and 12 legions of angels would be sent? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled? You see, Peter is treating Christ as ordinary, just as they were. He's on the wrong side, because he's treating Christ as ordinary. They came with swords and staves because they wanted to treat him as ordinary. But he wasn't ordinary. They didn't need swords and staves. They didn't need lanterns. They didn't need Judas's secret sign. He was the sovereign redeemer. And so in verse 12 we read, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took away Jesus and bound him." They bound him as if he were helpless, as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Peter thought he needed help. They all thought, surely we'll treat him as ordinary. Why didn't they stop when he caused them to fall backwards? Why didn't they stop? But you see the blindness of unbelief. Well, the application of all this is serious, is simple. What grounds we have to trust him. What grounds we have to trust him. Such a saviour, such a complete saviour, and God's appointed saviour, the saviour who delighted to do the will of his Father. What reason we have to trust him. He knows what he's doing, and he doeth all things well. But you say, if only I knew I was one of the sheep. I see so little sign that I'm a sheep. If you see any sign of being a sheep, if you see any sign of hearing his voice, it's because you are a sheep. You might feel that you stray terribly, but he laid down his life for weak and feeble sheep. If you will hear his voice, all is well. You may not have the marks that you wish you had. You may not be as zealous in the cause of Christ as you wish you were. But even the feeblest sheep is still a sheep of Christ, and he will keep him until the last day. Then thirdly, if we're Christians, how zealous in evangelism we should be. He is the great master builder who builds his church, who is the foundation stone himself. How we should pray. Pray for others as long as they're in this world. Don't give up. As long as they're in this world, God might save them. God can do it, if he pleases. The Apostle Paul prayed for the Israelites that they might be saved. We should do no less for those around us. That family member who you've spoken to and spoken to over and over again, pray to Almighty God, the God who is able to save, that he would change their heart. And then finally, if you're not a Christian, what fault can you find in this Saviour? You say, but I don't. Well then why don't you come to him? You do. There is a reason why you do not come to him, that you might have life. But the fault is all yours, not his. The Redeemer of God's elect is a perfect, suitable Saviour of sinners. And if anyone doesn't come to him, the fault is theirs, not his. It's because of an evil heart of unbelief. Ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life. There is no fault in him. He is altogether perfect. He has fulfilled all righteousness. He has borne the sin of many. The wrath of God in the place of sinners. This is the Saviour that you need, and you must come to him. Come to the Redeemer of God's elect. Come, because the willingness to come is sheep-like mark enough for you to come to him. The willingness to come is itself a sign of being one of the sheep of Christ. Come to the Redeemer of God's elect. There is every reason to come. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. Amen. Let us pray. O great and eternal God, we bless thee that thou hast set forth in the Lord Jesus Christ that righteousness which is of God by faith. We thank thee, O God, that there is mercy, there is forgiveness for all who come to the Saviour, the Redeemer of God's elect. We pray that thou would give to us grace, that we might all be found in him, and speaking well of him as the glorious, all-sufficient Saviour of sinners. So hear us, O God, and bless thy word to us, that we might think highly of him. Pardon us and cleanse us, for Christ's sake. Amen.